In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. I appreciate all of you who come to Bible class, and I was listening this week to a couple guys I know from Rotary go to Kilgore Bible Church, and they're teaching a class on Genesis. And I ran into one of them the other day, and he said, "Oh, you know, we post our audio. It's not well produced audio." And I'm thinking, "Yeah, I know all about not well produced audio." And so he said, "You should listen to it." So when I was driving down to our circuit meeting on Thursday morning, I put it up on my phone and streamed maybe about 30 minutes of about a 45 minute class. Because then I got there and I had to get out of the car. And then when I got back in the car to come back, I was honestly going to listen to the end of it. But the way it was working, it restarted. Like, it started over at the beginning. And I couldn't figure out while I was driving, how to get it to go forward in the audio file. And I'm like, okay. Yeah, it probably was better that I just, and it was sort of raining at that point, too. I had heard, I thought, enough to get sort of a flavor of it. And then I emailed them and, you know, told them I'd listen to it. And I gave them some suggestions on little quick, easy things they could do to their audio to improve it a little bit, just the quality of the audio. And one of the guys said, I'm so impressed that you actually looked it up and listened to it. And I'm like, hey, if that's all I have to do to impress you, I am. But it was interesting. We went through Genesis in our midweek class probably 11 years ago or something. I mean, it's been a while. That midweek class started with Genesis, you know, and now is in Revelation. So it has been a long trip through the historical narrative of the Bible, but along the way, okay, this is Genesis and this is Exodus. So it's like we've covered books. It's not like it's been one 11-year Bible study on one book like this one's going to be. No, I'm kidding. it just seems to Jeremy like it's going to be 11 years. They did have some interesting things to say about Genesis. And there were people there asking questions, right? And that's part of what makes the class, any class, good, is when people are interacting and asking questions and all of that. So as I listened to their people ask them questions, I was appreciating all of you who come and ask questions and participate in the discussion. And then, of course, we have people who, you know, stream after the file is complete, and so they don't get to interact. So I'm sure they also appreciate your questions. You know, one of the questions that was asked was whether the author, the human author, who we think, you know, was probably Moses, was aware when he was writing about Genesis, you know, 1 or 2 or 3, what he was going to say later about, you know, Genesis 11 or whatever it was. I mean, it was two examples within Genesis. And I thought, well, that's an interesting question. The Holy Spirit certainly knows what the Holy Spirit is going to say, right? And in a all-knowing sense, the Holy Spirit knows even the, you know, how it's going to come out. I mean, that seems kind of trivial to say that, but we believe in verbal inspiration, right? So it isn't Moses who's going, should I use, quickly or rapidly, what is the advantage of those two different adverbs? And, but the Holy Spirit is dictating the word. The word of God, the very words that are being used. The psalmist says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer, a writer who is ready to write. And that psalm verse is used by the theologians when they talk about verbal inspiration, right? So it's not like a slavish dictaphone where, you've dictated into a unthinking, uninfluencing device, because the character of the writer, comes into play. Well, how does that work if the Holy Spirit is dictating the very words? And that's where maybe dictating isn't such a great word. When we're talking about what the Holy Spirit does, inspires the very words. Now, when you get to a gospel account, let's say Mark, and you think it's Peter who is preaching, and Mark is the scribe, the amanuensis, if you will, the word that's sometimes used, the Holy Spirit is inspiring Peter, and Mark is taking it down. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit isn't influencing Mark as he writes it down to make sure that he's getting it down. We believe, that divine providence preserves the word so that, later on when other people are making copies of Mark, say 500 years later, and then today when we translate Mark, the Holy Spirit is still involved in that whole process. The because it is verbally inspired, it is inerrant, and what's the word I want there? Well, maybe inerrant is the word I want. And so only though the original, what we call autographs, the original copies, so if Moses sat down and wrote it with an instrument in his own hand, as opposed to, say, Peter dictating it to Mark, then only Moses's copy, the original autograph, what it's called an autograph, and we can relate to that because you get an autograph from a celebrity and it's in their own hand, right? It's not the auto pen that Joe Biden used to run the country for 4 years. No, it's an actual autograph. Only those autographs are divinely inspired and inerrant. And so if a monk in the 1500s miscopies a word, that error is not inspired or inerrant, that error in copying. But even though it's been copied over for hundreds of years, before such things as photocopying and pasting, when it was laboriously copied by hand or dictated in what was called a scriptorium, where I would stand up here and I would say to you're all sitting there with papyrus or parchment or whatever, and I say, we who are strong, and you write down we who are strong, so in some cases it was mass produced because it was being read out loud and a bunch of different scribes were writing it down. Even there, the Holy Spirit was at work, divine providence was at work, preserving the true word. So it is an interesting question to ask, did Moses know what he was going to write about, chapter 11 when he was writing chapter 3? Well, to some extent, he knew the story, right? He certainly knew the account of creation. It would have been passed down in all likelihood by oral tradition. And so it's not like he didn't know the account of creation and the account of the flood and the Tower of Babel and how Joseph and the Israelites came to be in Egypt to begin with. But he certainly didn't know the exact words he was going to use in chapter 11 when he was writing in chapter 3, because the Holy Spirit hadn't yet inspired them.
Are they assuming that he wrote? Are they assuming that he wrote it before it happened, like a historical point of view? Did he know what he was going to write? I mean, I don't specifically.
Well, so Moses. No, and I'm just using random chapters as an example. I'm not saying, Moses is Exodus, right?
Right.
So in the case of Genesis, when you're talking about Moses writing Genesis, this is all past history,
right?
And when you talk about the flood, or even before the flood, when you talk about creation, remember that these people lived hundreds of years,
right?
So, even when Adam dies or Noah dies, you're already hundreds of years from the time that, like, creation happened, right? So all of that is ancient history, to use a word, for Moses. Now, if Moses is writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and even maybe we would say Deuteronomy to some extent, during the 40 years of wandering, or 38 years of wandering, the 40 years that they're in the wilderness before they go into the Promised Land, and Moses, remember, doesn't go. So if he's writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and most of Deuteronomy, probably save the last chapter that describes him dying and being the most humble of all people, which if Moses wrote it, sort of is a, not not too humble. it's like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son that we have today. I have never once disobeyed a single one of your commandments. And you're like, really? I think you might be breaking one right now. So Moses saying, I am the most humble people, in the whole world. So for Moses, it's most of it's ancient history. He's not writing it prophetically, the stuff that happened in the past. But he is writing prophetically stuff that's going to happen in the future, right? So he says in, for example, Deuteronomy, there will be a prophet, right, who's going to come like me, and you need to listen to him, right? This is God prophesying through Moses. And he says, when you ask for a king, which you will do, he's going to tax you, and you're not going to like it. And again, this is God prophesying through Moses, and it hasn't happened yet. So that is prophetic in that it hasn't happened. But the stuff about the Exodus, by the time he's writing it, that's all happened, right? That's past.
He's writing a historical
perspective. Most of it, yeah. So Deuteronomy, if that's sort of his last sermon to the people before he dies, which is how it's sort of often understood, then in the wilderness wanderings, he's writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, maybe most of Numbers, and then, maybe the night before he dies, he finishes the copy of Deuteronomy or something, Dr. Weinrich, oh my gosh, who's writing the commentary on John for the Concordia Publishing House commentary series. This was already years ago, 6 years ago, maybe 5 years ago. I saw him at a convention, and I said, Dr. Weinrich, you know, like, how's the John commentary coming along? And he said, well, you know, it's coming along slowly. He said, an angel of the Lord appeared to me, Jason. And as soon as he said that, I'm like, this does not sound like Dr. Weinrich. Like, you know, he's not the angel of the Lord appeared to me kind of guy. And he said, and the angel of the Lord told me I would finish the John commentary before I died, but I was going to have to write a lot faster. It's still not all the way out. It may be in Doctrinal Review or something, I don't know. Volume 3, I have not seen any sign of Volume 3 yet. And I think there's only going to be 3, although I imagine he would have liked for there to have been 4.
Do I use the word quickly or rapidly? Why do you think there's 4 Gospels instead of 1 Gospel?
Well, there is 1 Gospel. Yeah. Yeah, 4 accounts. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, but that's one of my little quirky pet peeves. There are not 4 Gospels. There is 1 Gospel. You want to talk about a plurality, talk about 4 accounts. But there's 1 Gospel.
Because each writer was going to get his own viewpoint. I mean, Matthew was historically very in it, and John is a little bit more like, this was a gift to me.
Yeah, I mean, and certainly they're each writing for their own unique context, right? So, you know, if, as we believe, or at least as if, as I believe, that they're in order of writing, Matthew was written first, Mark written second, Luke third, John fourth. And there isn't a whole lot of debate about John being written last, although I think Dr. Weinrich might take a quirky little view on that. But the usual debate is over whether or not Mark or Matthew was written first. Luke says at the beginning, inasmuch as many have undertaken to write this, so he certainly knows of other accounts. He is not writing first. Mark and Matthew, some people, you know, are convinced that Mark writes first. Other people are convinced Matthew writes first. I happen to be one of the people who thinks that Matthew writes first. Pastor I really didn't know at all, but was on the phone with one time when I said something about, you know, Matthew writing first. You're not one of those people, are you? And he went off on this whole thing about, you know, how Mark is clearly written first. And I was just like, why are you arguing with me about this? Like, you know, anyway, each of them is written for their own specific circumstances. Matthew, in all likelihood, is written for Jewish Christians, Christians who had converted from Judaism. And so you get, you know, all of these as it was written by the prophet Isaiah, as it was written by the prophet Jeremiah, you know, as Moses says, you get all of these references to the Old Testament. And not that you don't get any in Mark and Luke and John, you just don't get as many. So, you know, thinking and the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew goes from Adam, you know, forward, whereas the genealogy in Luke goes from Jesus backwards to, you know, and there's, in the context of those genealogies, that makes sense. Trying to show, you know, Jesus's Jewish descent to the Jewish Christians, but trying to show the common descent of all people from Adam to the Gentiles, if Luke's gospel account is written more for Gentile Christians. Luke's gospel account, yeah. And that is one of the things that we think. And so one of the things I'll point out in the sermon on Wednesday, when Jesus goes before Pilate, Luke's account, who in some cases people think is being written for a Roman official. Luke just says Jesus went before Pilate. The other writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, make reference to the praetorium, this palace or headquarters that Pilate used. Jesus was taken to the praetorium. And if there was any of the four accounts that you might expect to use a kind of technical term for the Roman military headquarters, it might be Luke. And it's just sort of really curious to me that he's the one account that doesn't use the word, you know. So anyway, there are other examples where Aramaic is translated, or the Mount of Olives is, you know, we saw that earlier. Luke just says Mount of Olives. He doesn't get into Gethsemane, where the other accounts do. And so, you know, taking a bigger picture view for somebody who doesn't know the geography anyway. So there's all sorts of things that go into this. Who were they writing for? When were they writing? But you do certainly get different nuances in each of them. And where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call synoptic, S-Y-N, which is really synoptic, with, we would say, one eye, or with an eye, because they tell the account very similarly. Yes, Matthew has a little bit different beginning, you know, with Joseph and his dream, and Luke's account has a lot more at the pre-beginning with Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Mark has really none of that. But they all basically, from the baptism of John to the, you know, resurrection, they're telling it essentially the same. They have the same view. Where John comes along, maybe part of it depends on how early you think Matthew might have been written. You know, Peter or Paul is out on his missionary journeys, I think, leaving gospel accounts, copies of a gospel account with him, or leaving them with the churches. And that's like maybe, you know, 40, 50. And so some 50 years, 40 or 50 years later, John is writing. And so John certainly knows the other accounts. And he then, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which was our point of departure on this originally, he then tells things that the others don't, right? He tells some of the same things and adds new details in some cases. But in other cases, he tells things that the others don't. And so he's, you know, filling in the gaps, if you want to say that. Not that there's a gap in Mark that you can't come to, you know, faith in Jesus Christ without Mark, I mean, without John or something like that. But clearly his purposes are a little bit different. And he's at that point probably the last of the apostles alive. And so the last of the full eyewitnesses who were there the whole time. Pastor Shockley and I were texting or emailing back and forth Thursday night about SMPs and pastors. And at one point I asked the question, and I don't know if he ever responded to the question, but it had just occurred to me as we were discussing it. I said, I wonder if Matthias went through his entire ministry being that latecomer, you know, like, well, you know, Matthias, we were there when this happened, but you became an apostle later. You know, you weren't really as well trained, you know, poor Matthias. Right, was sort of the point. Yeah. Two classes of clergy. Yeah, so poor Matthias. All right. I didn't mean to talk about that for as long as we talked about that, but it did sort of flow out of the discussion. So anything else on that?
I got
two things.
One thing, before Moses wrote this down, none of this was written down.
Well, that's an interesting question, Pete. Yes. If there is an earlier written down version, if there was an earlier written down version, we don't have it.
All right. And then, so apparently, you know, I mean, like, okay, there's, you know, the Garden of Eden and all that. But so all of that, and then at some point the flood came. So anything where, so the people were all killed, right? During the flood?
Everybody except for Noah and his family, yes.
So, I mean, they came on. Would they have, like, the people that came on, would they have, like, was it all like, hey, remember the flood, you know, this, he came out of the flood or something?
Well, certainly Noah and his family who survived the flood are going to remember the flood.
Yeah.
I don't know how you could.
Stinking boat for a while.
Yeah. Well, and not just the stinking boat, but then you get off the stinking boat and the world stinks.
Yeah.
Right, because you got rotting flesh everywhere.
So all these stories were passed down, but there had to be a break somewhere because Moses is floating in the. I mean, if all these stories are passed down and he's written from things, otherwise he doesn't know about that until he's inspired about it.
Well, the.
Because there's a break in when Moses came in.
There's oral tradition. Yeah, I was just going to say, Joseph's family, you know, they go into Egypt, 30 however many people. It's not 30.
Is that when the slavery began?
What did it, 70, thank you.
So the Israelites were slaves when Joseph was there?
Well, no, they are not slaves when Joseph's. So Genesis ends with Joseph, you know, and his extended family, I mean, not Joseph necessarily, Joseph is dead by the end of Genesis, but with his extended family living in Goshen, right? And thriving. And Exodus begins, a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph, meaning like either didn't remember about Joseph or didn't care about Joseph. And then he sees these rapidly multiplying Israelites as a threat and then tries to submit them to slavery and cut down their population growth, right? But the Israelites are still a people in slavery in Egypt, crying out to God eventually for delivery, and God delivers them. So Moses, who grows up, you know, in Pharaoh's household, right? So he's put in the basket, the ark, his own little ark, and picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, who then Miriam says, like, let me find you a Jewish woman who can nurse that baby for you, and takes Moses home.
And that's his mother.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So Moses is in his own, his biological mother, yeah, birth mother, whatever you want to call her. And we talked about her in our Women of the Bible study a long time ago. 11 years ago or something. No, I'm just, it hasn't been that long. But the handout's online. So Moses goes home and he's weaned. So what's that? Well, we've talked about this more recently in our Women of the Bible study, 3 years maybe. I mean, you know, there's pictures online where these 7 or 8 year old kids are laying on their mother's laps, and I'm thinking, that's a little too old. Yeah, the La Leche League might want you to go that long, but. Yeah. So at some point, then he leaves and goes to Pharaoh's household. How much he knows at that point, you don't know, right? But then eventually, after he flees Egypt and he's out in the wilderness and then, you know, encounters God at the burning bush and God sends him, and then he goes back. He doesn't go back to Pharaoh's household, right? He goes back to the Israelites, and he's with the Israelites. So where Moses picks it all up, you don't know. Whether he learned some of it when he was, you know, still in his parents' house originally, whether he learned some in the wilderness, whether he learns more when he goes back, you know, whether it's all kind of inspired into his head, you know. There's always sort of this tension on verbal inspiration that the Holy Spirit can, you know, fill you with this knowledge. So it's not to say that it can't happen that way, but God also tends to work through means, right? Things like water and bread and wine and so forth. So where it's possible to imagine, you know, Luke investigating things, maybe sitting down with the Virgin Mary and saying, tell me about how this began. And so you get these details in Luke's gospel account, like, you know, the shepherd said this, and Mary pondered all these things and kept them in her heart, right? Which almost seems like a way of St. Luke saying, you know, I got this from Mary, who alone saw this happen, right? And maybe even to some extent Matthew, because as I said in a sermon recently, and it just probably went by because it was just a passing sort of reference, but only Mary and Jesus, as far as we know, saw the Magi worship him, right? There's no mention that Joseph is there. Well, where's Joseph? Well, he could have been there, or he could have been out working, you know? So they come into the house, and Matthew says, and they see the child with his mother. They don't see the child with his parents. They see the child with his mother. And so she's privy to things that nobody else was privy to. So, you know, is it possible that that the Holy Spirit just fills Luke with all this knowledge? Yes, that's completely possible. Is it possible that Luke talked to the Virgin Mary and that the Holy Spirit used that as a way of giving Luke that knowledge? Yes, that's possible. Would I be dogmatic about it? No, because you can't say definitively one way or the other. But it certainly seems reasonable to think that where it was possible for Luke to hear things from the eyewitnesses, he seems to have done that. He investigated it carefully, which doesn't mean he laid on his bed and waited for the Holy Spirit to pour it all in like a funnel, you know. Not like a funnel, but through a funnel or something. So, and this is sort of related to Pete's first question, which had to do with these sources. You know, it is possible that there was something written earlier. Part of that has to do with when we think the written language came to exist, right? When were writing materials first invented? And who had the skill set to write things down? We know.
Even before it was written, they knew about God.
Well, yes. And they could talk about God, right? So they could pass things down, tell them the story, right? So when you have a newborn child and you start telling the child, you know, God loves you. The child isn't reading it. You're not even reading it. You're telling the child a story, right? And so you're able to pass things down. It's one of the things I loved about Catherine Hardwicke's movie on the Nativity story. She takes a scene early in the movie where the kids are in a Jewish family home learning a Bible story, learning an Old Testament Bible story. And maybe it was Elijah and the cave. And there was an earthquake, you know, or a strong wind or whatever it was. And the teacher says, was the Lord in the wind? And the kids all say, no, you know, like, so she's teaching the kids the Bible story. And this is early in the movie. And then later, after John the Baptizer is born, Zechariah and Elizabeth, with little newborn baby John, are telling the same story about Elijah and the cave. And the Lord was not in the wind, you know, and then came the still small voice. And so she, without even making a point of it, she showed in the movie, this is why this was so great, she showed in the movie these stories, and you always have to be careful with that word because it sounds made up, these accounts of biblical Old Testament figures were passed down by oral tradition in some cases, right? Now, certainly by the time of Zechariah and Elizabeth, there would have been written scripture. Zechariah as a priest would probably have been able to have read Hebrew, you know. But if no one before Moses, because Moses is raised in Pharaoh's household in the palace of Egypt and is educated as a prince of Egypt, if no one before Moses knows how to write, then you wouldn't expect that these things had been written down until Moses, right? So it's not saying that they weren't. It's simply saying if they were, they haven't survived to the present day. Now, there are in other cases later, after the kingdom of Israel is established as a kingdom, and you get to books like Chronicles and even 1st and 2nd Kings, when they're going through the different kings, they tell what they want to tell. This king did this and this king did that, and the rest of the king's activities are all recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. So they refer to some other written document that isn't preserved for us. We don't have it in Holy Scripture, but clearly existed at that time, you know, where you could go and you could Google, you know, what else did Ahab do, you know. No, it's Google. That was just a little joke. Sorry. But so in some cases, there were other things written, but maybe not in the pre-history or patriarchal history. Okay. Does that answer both of those?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay. And Ellen, your question as well?
Yeah. We just done a home Bible study once, and we did Genesis. And then everybody's going, well, what should we do in Exodus? And I said, well, we got to go to Exodus. We got to find out how it all ends, you know.
Yeah.
Continue the story. And they didn't want it, so we did something else.
Yeah.
So we never got to Exodus.
So. Well, you can go back and listen to Exodus on our website. Sometime when you're driving up to Chicago, there's probably about enough to get you all the way to Chicago and back. And you know, you dance around a little bit in those books. I was in a men's Bible study in Colorado. We were using the Life Light series, which is put out by CPH. Some people might remember No, Crossways or something had something, and LifeLight was sort of an imitation. It was a similar approach, but it was Lutheran. So when I was in Colorado, our men's group did Exodus 1. We did the first part of Exodus, and then we did the second part of Exodus, and then I think we did Hebrews, which made perfect sense because a lot of what Hebrews assumes as knowledge about the Old Testament is in Exodus, right? So, you know, Exodus, here's the building of the tabernacle. Hebrews is drawing on that to talk about the heavenly temple, right? And so you wouldn't want to, you know, do Hebrews and then do Exodus. You would want to do Exodus and then do Hebrews because Hebrews will make so much more sense. Just like with Revelation, Remo said something about, you know, oh, you should study all these other books first. Well, yeah, we've studied all those books in one way or another, you know, and Revelation really does climax the Bible. The Bible sort of climaxes in Revelation, the return to Genesis, the return to the garden, all this sort of stuff. So if you know Genesis, obviously that helps. And if you know some of the prophetic stuff, that helps too, especially the more apocalyptic stuff. It helps with Revelation. But in a Bible study, you know, not every single person, even when people are regular in the study, not everybody's going to always have every, you know, make every session or have every detail. And so there's always going to be some need to kind of catch people up. One of those questions I was asked in that Genesis study that I was listening to was, I was kind of like, oh, wow, that's a really basic question, you know, but that's where that person was. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? No question is a stupid question. This company in Austin called Despair Inc. made the opposite of the successories. You know, the successories, the motivators, the motivational posters and all of that, made by this company called Successories. And this company in Austin was the opposite. They made demotivators, and they were called Despair Inc. was the name of the company. And our TA office had one of their posters up in it when I was teaching at UT, a bunch of light bulbs laying on a table, burned out, and one light bulb glowing. And the little pithy caption at the bottom said, there may be no stupid questions, but there are a lot of inquisitive idiots. And we appreciated it. I don't know that the professor that I taught for appreciated that we had it up in our TA office where the students came and, you know, asked questions. But anyway, I don't mind any question. I don't think there is a stupid question. So no question is too basic. All right. Anything else on that? Oh, okay, good.
Funny story. That's a story.
Go ahead.
Okay. My parents stay at a place in Florida, so every year they kind of go down there, you know, in the wintertime, get away with snowbirds. And before cell phones and all that stuff, well, they might have a bag phone, but they didn't have that. They were going down to Florida, and the car broke down in Georgia. Nothing around, you know. I think it was nighttime or what. I don't know, the way my mom tells the story. But there's nothing around, and she's praying. she's praying. So who pulls up? A state trooper, and his name was Moses. So she said, oh, God couldn't come, so he sent Moses.
That's great. I love that. Yeah. Ours broke down. We were on the side of a road in Washington State and spent the night in the car on the side of the road. Those are scary things, you know. Well, yeah, no, this, I'm talking like 79.
Yeah.
So, definitely before phones.
Before electricity in Arkansas.
Arkansas was not playing any role in this story. As I, Jeremy, am very quick to say, my parents retired to Arkansas.
Right.
I am not from Arkansas. They're not from Arkansas. Mom will say to somebody, oh, I'm from Arkansas. And I'll be like, well, you're not really from Arkansas. You retired to Arkansas. Don't give people the impression that we grew up with cars on blocks in our front yard. In Washington State? No, we didn't. But there was, I think a state trooper did stop, or some sheriff, somebody stopped at the car because we were off on the side. There was a wide spot there, so we were well off the road. But we had a camper, and we didn't set the camper up. We slept in the van. And Dad had gone to try to find, to walk back a mile, or did he go forward a mile or something, to try to find a house with a phone, you know, to try to figure out what we were going to do, call AAA and get the van and the trailer towed, because that was a mess. I think we ended up leaving the trailer there and taking the van to get it fixed, and then had to come back and pick the trailer up. I mean, good grief, that was a long time ago. But the Lord does deliver us, and he doesn't always send people named Moses, but he does. That's a good story. Okay. So we were talking about that. Daily Bible reading today is in Luke. We were talking about Luke. And then tomorrow finishes Luke out, 23 and 24. And then, oh, look at this. Romans starts on April Fool's Day. So, yeah. All right. No snarky comments. Anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? Speaking of Romans. No. Because what you're doing in the daily Bible reading is devotional.
No.
Right? And that's a challenge. If you have a study Bible, like the Lutheran Study Bible or the Concordia Self-Study Bible, and you're trying to use those Bibles for the daily Bible reading, the temptation is very strong to stop and read the study notes all the way along the way. And so the my recommendation, if you're doing the daily Bible reading, is to at least read it through once in a Bible that doesn't have the notes, right? So when I was, the first time I used the daily Bible reading when I was in seminary, I had a little kind of pocket-sized Bible that I could actually read back then, and there were no notes at all. So, you know, you'd open up this tiny little Bible and you'd just read it and meditate on the text. Because if you use the notes, then you're, I mean, if you've got a Bible with notes, then you want to look at the notes. Or put a piece of paper or something down covering the notes up. Put your hands up covering up the notes so that you can just read through the text straight without having to get distracted by the notes. Then if you want to go back and look at the notes, that's fine. But the idea of just letting the word enter into your heart and into your mind sort of uninterrupted, because you're going to pick up the flow of it better when you're just hearing the word and not being distracted by the notes. That's more helpful. Okay. All right, so we were on verse 13 in Romans chapter 14. We had started this new section last week. Page 281 of the handout. Anyone need 281? Oh, yeah, you guys were gone last week. Brady, do you have it?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, Katie. You were in Sunday school last week. That was nice to have Sunday school children. Okay, so we were about 3/4 of the way down. I put the line there below an emphatic negative future. Yeah. Passing judgment is what St. Paul, back in verse 3, said the one who abstains was doing. So therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Now, he said that the one who abstains was passing judgment. Though the despising of the one who abstained was being done by the one who ate was essentially parallel. So you had the ones who abstained who were passing judgment and the ones who ate were despising, but he used them sort of synonymously. Here in verse 13, he says, let us, and we talked about that last week, that he's now returned to this first person plural, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Just because he says, let us not pass judgment, doesn't necessarily mean that he's including himself among those who were passing judgment. Sometimes that's done, you know, rhetorically, like, okay, let's all, you know, get along. And, you know, your parent or teacher or somebody says that, you know, even if they weren't part of the problem. In this case, the strong, the one eating, seems to be addressed as the one passing judgment. And we talked about that last week, this discussion about whether these verses, 13 to 23, are targeted to the strong or to both groups. This would certainly be one of the indications, you know, that you have to consider when you deal with that. St. Paul is taken as identifying himself with the strong, as he does explicitly in chapter 15, verse 1, stating their obligation. Rohrs Fransman says negatively here in verses 14, 13 to 23, what they should not do. And then positively in chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, what they should do. And then Fransman says, St. Paul appeals to both the strong and the weak again in 15, 7 to 13, as he did in 14, 1 to 12. So he starts off talking to both, Fransman would say, ends up talking about both, talking to both, and then in between, you have this address to the strong, what not to do, and then what to do. All right. The verb comes last in this Greek clause, and so ties more closely to what follows, in which the same Greek verb is used, though the ESV translates it differently, which is, as you hear me say, you know, somewhat unfortunate, because you lose the fact that they're talking about, in some ways, the same thing. Dr. Grothy notes the play on words at this point, and then he'll note it again later. So the Greek is using a cognate of the same, either the same verb, or in some cases, verbs that have the same verb as part of their root or something. The Lutheran Study Bible quotes the Formula of Concord, Epitome 10, Article 10, Paragraph 5, that special care should be taken to exercise patience toward the weak in faith. And that's a helpful quote, right? The Formula of Concord there. The 10th article is the one that deals with these adiaphora things, things that are neither commanded nor forbidden, and so we're free to do them or not to do them under normal circumstances. And sometimes the weak can be those who need or want the liturgy and such for its pedagogical and other beneficial effects. So when you have this discussion about should we be using, you know, contemporary songs and liturgy-free services, the Formula of Concord, and not just the Formula of Concord, but the whole Book of Concord, you know, talks about the benefits of the liturgy and the lectionary and the vestments and the candles and all of these things for the children, so that that's sort of the pedagogical, you teach something, and also for sometimes, you know, it's simple-minded, Luther sometimes uses that expression, and the weak in faith or weak in understanding. And you know, we may think of ourselves, I think nobody wants to think of themselves as weak, right? So we may tend to think of ourselves as strong, whether we're strong or not. And even if at some point we are really, let's say, you know, spiritually and mentally sharp, we don't necessarily stay that way, right? So I got to see Jeanette Patesnik a week ago, two Thursdays ago, and she was having a little bit of trouble talking more than maybe she had had the previous time where I was there to visit her, and that's fine. I'm not there to chit-chat. If you want to chit-chat when I'm there, that's fine, and I'm happy to chit-chat with people. But she was having some trouble with sort of the chit-chat part of the visit. So that's fine. We just got to the Lord's Supper faster. And I was a little concerned in my mind, thinking, okay, she's having some trouble today. I wonder how we'll be when we get to the Lord's Supper. And usually when I come, I'll bring a large printout for people to follow along and participate. She was past the point where she could read that. And so she always had to participate by heart. And she never had any trouble participating by heart. And she didn't have any trouble participating by heart two Thursdays ago. We got to the liturgy. We confessed our sins. She knew the confession of sins by heart. She knew the responses when we got to the the preface for the communion liturgy. She could confess the Apostles' Creed. She could pray the Lord's Prayer. She knew what she was getting, and she knew why she was getting it. But some of that she was able to do because she'd been doing it since 1966, you know, when she was baptized. And certainly doing it for 44 years here at Pilgrim. So when you say, the liturgy is for the weak, well, you know, there but for the grace of God goes any one of us, right? And so what a blessing to have a lifetime of liturgy in your head and in your heart and in your mind so that when you can't, you know, remember what day of the week it is or what time it is or which of your children just left and which of them is coming tomorrow, you still know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And you're able to confess the faith and confess your sins. Not that you have to do it in those words, but you have a better chance of doing it at all when you're doing it in those words that you've been doing it in your whole life. And so, you know, today maybe you're strong, tomorrow maybe you're weak. And when we talk about the liturgy being for the weak, okay, I'll be weak if it means we get to use the liturgy, you know, because that's how important it is. Comments or questions there?
Amen.
Thank you. So we'll stop there. Today is the 30th. And we'll close with prayer and benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.